Good morning. The reading this morning is taken from three chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Don't worry, it's not every single verse in those three chapters. I will try and help you as I move through the chapters. They're just extracts. If you've got a blue Bible, the start of the reading can be found on page 589. It's Ezekiel chapter 13, 1 to 12. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaches in the wall to repair it for the people of Israel, so that in turn it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. Even though the Lord has not sent them, they say the Lord declares and expect him to fulfill their words. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares? Though I have not spoken. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. Because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask you, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Verse 17. Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads, in order to ensnare people. Will you ensnare the lives of my people, but preserve your own? You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread. By lying to my people, who listen to lies, you have killed those who should not have died, and have spared those who should not live. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against your magic charms with which you ensnare people like birds, and I will tear them from your arms. I will set free the people that you ensnare like birds. I will tear off your veils and save my people from your hands, and they will no longer fall prey to your power. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself, in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel, who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices. Chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine different from that of a branch from any any of the trees of the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it's thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. As I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. Although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord. I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord.
False prophets, idolaters, judgment, useless dead wood. It would have been difficult for Carol to read the whole lot of those three chapters, which is why I selected certain passages. This last week, we've been celebrating the 50th anniversary of the landing of Apollo 11 on the moon with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin. I don't know if anybody here can go that far back and remembers getting up in the middle of the night to actually watch it. Carol and I were near Orpington, and we can remember. But I understand from various discussions that have been taking place recently that one in six people in this country think that it never happened, that it was just a hoax, that it was fake news. And of course, the expression fake news has also been in the news. The American president has been very volatile in accusing the media of fake news, and it was an expression I used in my last sermon. It's not new. We've spent some time going through the first chapters of Ezekiel. We've witnessed him carrying out a number of charades using different arguments to try and get his message across. He's interpreted visions, he's pronounced judgments, but despite all his efforts, his fellow exiles still couldn't make the connection between their faithlessness and the fact that they were in exile. They still imagined that Jerusalem would be secure come what may. And Ezekiel repeats himself an awful lot to try and hammer home the point that he was trying to make. And I'm not going to go over it time and time and time again. I'm going to try to give you a more overall picture, pausing here and there to highlight some important passages, even though we know that the whole of God's word is given to us for our attention and spiritual benefit. But in reading chapter 13, you will have discovered that Ezekiel wasn't the only prophet at the time. There were others that were going around peddling different ideas and different messages. They were pretending to speak on God's behalf, but they were doing so without his authority. And it's the same today. Last Saturday, Nigel and Julie went to a so-called conference on evangelism, and when they got there, they discovered that it was anything but. The same type of thing is happening today as it did back in the days of Ezekiel. There are two types of false prophets in the world. There are frauds and there are psychopaths. And I'm not quite sure which is the more dangerous. You get fraudsters, scammers, other cheats who know that they are doing wrong. They want to take advantage of people who are gullible and naive. They do it for the money. They do it for fame and fortune. They're devious. They try to hide their true intentions. Psychopaths, on the other hand, believe that what they are doing is right. They're convinced that they've had a vision of some sort, that God has spoken to them in a certain way and given them a message to pass on. And they don't hide their false reasoning because they believe it to be true. The founders of cults fall into that category. The Mormons were founded by Joseph Smith in the year 1820. He claimed that an angel named Moroni directed him out into the desert to where there was some secret or some golden plates were buried. There were Egyptian engravings on these plates, and with the help of some magical glasses, he was able to interpret what was written on the plates, and thus we have the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses, you've heard of them too. They were founded in 1870 and grew out of the Adventist tradition. Charles Russell introduced the idea that Christ had already returned invisibly in 1874. And his successor, Judge Rutherford, in 1917, said that the thousand-year reign of Christ would start in 1920, so just after the end of the First World War. He started Bible studies and a publishing company, and things went on from there. People who announced messages, but they didn't come from God. And that was the type of thing that Ezekiel was facing. So the first thing that we discover in the passage that Carol read to us was the condemnation of these false prophets. There's a lot of wisdom in these passages, or in this passage, that can help us discern what a false prophet looks like, even today. Here are some of the characteristics. First of all, they prophesy out of their own imagination. They invented the words that they were speaking. They pulled them out of their own creative image. They had been declaring, "Hear the word of the Lord." But it wasn't the word of the Lord at all. They were using this expression to reinforce their own authority, to try and get their own message across, that Jerusalem was going to be all right, and that what Ezekiel was saying was all doom and gloom, and the people didn't need to listen to him. That's a classic example of spiritual abuse. When someone who claims to be a spiritual leader tags their message with, "The Lord told me to tell you." What do you say to that? How do you argue against "the Lord told me"? We need to check things up. We need to be Bereans, like the people in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul taught, and they went and checked up to make sure that it was right. But it's very hard to challenge people except from the grounds of Scripture. So we need to know the Bible well. Then the next thing is that they followed their own spirit, having seen nothing. They got a sort of a creative message from the Lord, from what they desired, from what they hoped for, rather than what God was saying. There was absolutely no foundation to their message at all. Some people excused them by saying that they heard something from God but got carried away by the excitement of the message, went further than they intended. But in this case, we read that the false prophets had seen nothing. They'd received no word from God at all. In fact, the Lord calls them foolish, and a term which implies more than just stupidity, but moral insensitivity, arrogance, and even blasphemy. And then what else do we discover? That they were like jackals among the ruins. And this is a particularly nasty image, because the jackals were the wild animals that would scrounge anything they could possibly get hold of, going around the ruins of the city looking for easy food. False prophets are sinister. Instead of going up to the breaks of the wall to repair it, they seized the opportunity to scavenge what they could pick up that remained. They sniffed out weak people. They were especially susceptible to their lies. And spiritually speaking, prophets were called to identify the weaknesses of the people and seek to address them. These were doing the opposite. They should have spoken to people about their need of the Lord, inviting them to repent and seek the Lord, but these false prophets did nothing like that. And so we discover that their visions were false. They were uttering lying divinations. They were lying to the people. They weren't telling God's truth at all. These prophets were saying the exact opposite of what God had to say to the people. Ezekiel tells us that they were deliberately lying. They lead my people astray, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. They prophesied that everything would be well, lulling the remaining Israelites into a false sense of security, which prohibited them from correcting their true spiritual state. And the uselessness of such activities vividly described. Whitewashing of the wall, covering up the defects, not showing the true state. And when the storm came, when Jerusalem was finally overthrown, there was nothing. Nothing behind the whitewash. When the wall collapses, will the people not ask, "Where is the whitewash you covered it with?" Do you remember, we've got a similar image in the New Testament where Jesus condemned the Pharisees, saying that they were like whitewashed walls or whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but rotten on the inside. Jeremiah was faced with exactly the same thing back in Jerusalem. He too was in constant contention between him and the false prophets. So you've got Jeremiah in Jerusalem, you've got Ezekiel in Babylon, both preaching the same message. But then we go even further, and we get the condemnation of lying visionaries. The Lord declared that his hand would be raised against these purveyors of false words and lying visions. And he announces three judgments upon them. First of all, they would be expelled from the council of his people. That was the influential ruling circle. They would lose their credentials. They'd be kicked out because they didn't meet the requirements. Just as impersonating a police officer is a crime today, so impersonating a true prophet was a crime in those days, a fraudulent misleading of God's people, and God would not tolerate it. And then the second judgment was that they would be excluded from citizenship. Their names would no longer be written in the register of the citizens of Israel. Nehemiah and Ezra maintained a list. And if you go back to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you've got long lists of name after name after name after name. And you think, what on earth are all these names here? They were the lists of the citizens of Israel who came back from the exile. But these people here, the false prophets, they would have their names removed from that list of citizens. Jeremiah 17:13 speaks of those who turn away from God, having their names written in the dust, and it just gets swept away. Another interesting picture. When the return from the exile came, they would have no place among God's people. And they would be excluded from the land. They wouldn't even come back. They would remain there in exile. These pseudo-prophets would be denied a place in the restored land of Israel. Now we may think that that's all old hat, it's a very long time ago and it doesn't have any influence on us today. But there are still, as I've already said, so-called prophets today. There are true prophets, but there are lots of false prophets, and we need to be very careful about who we listen to, who we take notice of, whose messages we follow. We need, without seeking to name names or claim superiority in any shape or form, we need to ask if modern day preachers are preaching what the Bible teaches and being faithful to Scripture. And then there's the condemnation of false prophetesses. Under the old covenant, women couldn't become priests, but they were used by God in a variety of different ways. Miriam, Moses' sister, was a prophetess. Huldah, who spoke God's word to King Josiah, you read about it in 2 Kings chapter 22. Although Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at the time, at the same time as Huldah, it was Huldah who passed on God's message to King Josiah. Deborah was a prophetess and a judge. The Lord used Queen Esther to deliver his people from Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. And Joel, the prophet, announcing the day of the Lord when the Lord's Spirit would be poured out on people from all walks of life, confirming the giving of God's Spirit to both men and women. And in the New Testament, we have Anna and we have Philip's four daughters prophesying and praying, and that was part of the worship in the church in Corinth. But Ezekiel's denunciation of these prophetesses was not due to the fact that they were women, but that they were false prophetesses, prophesying out of their own imagination. They'd become involved in divination and sorcery, practices that were common in Mesopotamia, but which were forbidden under Mosaic law. And the Lord told Ezekiel to set his face against such people who profaned his name by misusing it. Let's just quickly look at one or two modern examples before moving on to the next chapter. There may not be a lot of false prophets, there may not be a lot of witches in our churches today, at least I hope not. But there is a subtle threat which is ever present. The goal of these magicians was to dazzle people through false spirituality to gain power. And that still happens today. Have you come across prayer cloths? There are so-called tele-evangelists who say that if you send them a handkerchief and a donation, then they will pray over the cloth and your prayer will be answered. It's amazing the number of people who fall for such a thing and still believe that if they do this, then they will be healed, they will be blessed, and there will be this, and there will be that, and there will be the other. And it's all a lot of hocus pocus. But people fall for it. Then you get holy water or holy oil. Television evangelism wouldn't be complete without seeing someone offer a vial of holy water from the Jordan River, or have their child baptized in water from the Jordan River, or going to Lourdes in the south of France and having special holy water, which is because of the vision of the Virgin Mary down in Lourdes. Holy anointing oil from trees, from olive trees from Israel, for example, is another twist on this same type of thing. And it still happens today. And then beliefism, a misguided idea that if you can just think hard enough and actually believe that you've received a miracle, then you'll get it. But that's not faith. Not true faith. Faith is a solid trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said that a tiny amount of faith, as big as a mustard seed, is all that is necessary to move mountains. And the latest expression of getting rid of all the negativity, you've heard that one, I'm sure. What's negativity and what's positivity? It's all going something that's going on in our mind. That's got nothing to do with what we read in Scripture. God isn't a celestial magician divvying up his power to go for those who go through the right motions or say the right things. He doesn't hold psychic evenings like one local restaurant has here in Ashford. He's a loving Father who wants to bless us as we walk in fellowship with Him. Clairvoyants pretend to be able to predict our future and to bring us wellness and prosperity, but such claims are total denials of the gospel. Jesus didn't come just to show us how to live. He came to die for us and give us a completely new life. So, God exposed the blindness of these people back in Ezekiel's day. They weren't prepared to listen despite all the efforts, despite all the visual aids that Ezekiel had shown them. And the same was true of those who remained back in Jerusalem. They too refused to listen to Jeremiah. Yet these exiles, despite their blindness, were not the least bit uneasy in going to see Ezekiel. You think, well, if you're not going to believe what this prophet has got to say, why go and see him? Why go and listen to him in the first place? Perhaps they thought that God didn't really know what they were up to, and they could put on a brave face and go and listen to this preacher. But it doesn't work like that. And perhaps that should challenge us. Because aren't there times when we've pursued our own goals and yet we still come here on a Sunday, we put on a brave face and we listen and we smile and we sing and we pray. And yet all of the time we've still got idols hidden away in our hearts. We need to be careful. We need to listen to what the Lord is saying, because sometimes we fail to see the inconsistency in our own walk. Perhaps we believe that it doesn't really matter because we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, we're on our way to heaven, and we can have these little idols in our heart, and God will sort of just close his eyes to it. He will still listen when we turn to him in trouble. Well, Ezekiel's audience were in for a shock, because the message they got wasn't the one they were expecting. When these elders went to Ezekiel to inquire what God was going to say, God replied, "You don't deserve an answer." But he gave them one anyway. Not the one they wanted, but the one they needed. It was an unexpected answer. And sometimes the Lord gives us unexpected answers. We need to listen too. Sometimes the things he has to say to us are uncomfortable to listen to. We come to hear words of comfort, and what we hear is a call to repentance. a change of direction. It could even be a word of judgment, as it was for these people. And yet the miracle of it all was that God's mercy was to be found in the fact that he answered them at all. Let's ask ourselves the question, if there aren't times when we're a bit like these people, who go to listen to all intents and purposes, who appear to be sincere. And though the false prophets were contradicting what Ezekiel was saying, they still weren't convinced. They looked sincere in going to listen to him, but they didn't really want to change. And I'm sure we've all met people like that. They look sincere, but they don't really want to change. They've got their ideas, they've got their set ways, and they don't want things being disturbed. If we want to grow as Christians, if we want to seek and serve the Lord, then he must come first in our lives. All too often, half-heartedness has characterized Christianity down the ages. It's a problem that pervades the world in which we live. People do the bare minimum in order to get by, to fulfill their duty, to tick the appropriate boxes, and that's it. But the Christian life is far more than that, and you know it, and I know it. The Lord wants us to go the extra mile. He calls upon us to be lights in the world, to shine for him. He wants 100% of our lives. Jesus wasn't half-hearted in his commitment to us, and he doesn't want us to be half-hearted in our commitment to him. I'm going to switch over to chapter 15 for a moment and come back to the end of chapter 14. Jerusalem is described as a useless vine. The vine was Israel's principal emblem. There was a gigantic golden vine which decorated Solomon's temple. Five of Jesus's parables relate to the vine. And in John 15, he tells us that he is the true vine and we are the branches. Israel only produced bitter fruit. But chapter 15 served as an introduction to that extended allegory of unfaithful Jerusalem. And here it's described as being useless. I don't know whether you remember John MacDonald's message back in March about the tenants of the vineyard. Ezekiel here is even more blunt. Instead of comparing Israel to sour grapes, he mentions the vine whose wood is only fit to be burned. Pruning is one thing. Being burnt is another. And these verses aptly describe the scorched earth policy that the Babylonians would carry out, burning everything in Jerusalem once the temple treasures had been plundered. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you'll see what I mean. So let's go back to chapter 14 just for a moment and say this, that judgment was inevitable. Verse 8 speaks of the Lord making someone a byword and an example. Verse 13 speaks of there being a famine. Verse 15 speaks of there being wild beasts. Verse 17, a sword. Verse 19, a plague. And the whole thing is rounded off towards the end of the chapter in verse 21, where we read of the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and a plague. But the Lord does say that there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out so that their conduct and their actions might be seen. He mentions Noah, Daniel, and Job, righteous men, unique in their society. While the rest of the world was worshipping other gods, here were three men who followed the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Daniel refused the king's meat and the king's wine in the court of Babylon. God said to the devil, "Look at my servant Job. Have you considered him? There is none like him in all the earth." Their righteous behavior in the midst of a corrupt generation was something to be admired. But that didn't guarantee that the other people in that society would be saved. We know that Sodom was destroyed. We know that in the days of Noah, the world was destroyed by flood. In Daniel's day, when he was thrown into the den of lions, he was saved, but the rest of Babylon was destroyed later on. Reading through these verses, we can learn, and I've tried to highlight some of the lessons, some fundamental principles that we should never lose sight of. The first one is this, that God is never the author of sin. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 9, that may seem to suggest that God is complicit in sin, but it's not the case. He is never the author of sin. Calvin wrote that imposters or deceivers can only manifest themselves with God's permission. But what we find here is that the Lord calls their sin to rebound against themselves. As David wrote in Psalm 7, "Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit that they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads." So we can never say it's God's fault. He's the author of sin. The second lesson I want to learn from this is that judgment against sin is inevitable. Even with the presence of Noah, Daniel, and Job, three godly men, that didn't make their nations righteous by association. Salvation can't be obtained by proxy. It's an individual relationship that we must have with the Lord himself. Yes, the Lord may delay punishment for a time. We remember Abraham pleading with the Lord on behalf of Sodom. "Lord, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50, 45, 30, 20, 10 righteous there?" Genesis chapter 18. But here in Jerusalem, the inhabitants were trying to hedge their bets. Some believed that because there was a good in all of us, that everything would be all right in the end. But that wouldn't do. They couldn't see that their idolatry was an affront to God. But one last thing. I've already mentioned the useless vine in chapter 15. And praise God that he does prune. But pruning, it may be difficult, it may hurt, but it is not judgment. Pruning is for our good. Pruning is to enable us to develop and bear fruit. That's what the Lord does to take us forwards and to encourage us. "I am the true vine," said Jesus, "and my Father is the gardener. I'm the vine, you are the branches. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and takes us forward. Something positive. And that's exactly what Israel failed to do. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. As long as we remain attached to the vine, even though pruning may take place, we will never be disregarded or discarded, sorry, but we will bring forth more fruit. May the Lord enable us to seize the lessons from this difficult passage. It's a little bit complicated and it does go on a bit, but that was Ezekiel for you. I've tried to sort of condense what he said into, Carol will tell me I've been talking for too long, but she usually does that anyway. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you do love us and that you want us to remain attached to the true vine, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You want us to advance, you want us to grow, you want us to bear fruit. And we pray that that may be our experience as we seek to go forward together. We ask it in your name. Amen.